Folks, today we are taking another little detour from the book of Hebrews as we come to this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So we're going to bring a Reformation theme today. So I'm going to try in the next 45 minutes to tell you what the Reformation was about. And that's a very ambitious proposition, but we are going to try and do so, and obviously it's going to be a very sketchy proposal at best. But let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. And then Romans chapter 4, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 4. So open it up to Romans 3 and 4, and let's have it ready there. And let me share with you a couple of things first before we read the scriptures. The Reformation, what was it about? What happened? What's the big deal about it? Let me share with you two principles that we could say characterize the Reformation. Let me give you first the academic words, and then we'll break it down, okay? So the first principle was the formal principle. The formal principle of the Reformation. What does that mean? That principle has to do with the question of authority. The formal principle of the Reformation has to do with the question of authority. The Reformation was a time in which the prevailing authority was questioned in spiritual matters. The prevailing authority, the dominant authority, the authority that had a monopoly on spiritual things was questioned and challenged. Who had the authority over spiritual matters back in the 1500s and throughout the Middle Ages? The Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church said that they were the ones who would interpret Scripture for the people. The magisterium, all the class of priests and cardinals and the curia, and the Pope were the ones in charge of speaking spiritual things to the people, of holding power and spiritual sway and power and control over the people, so much so that without the Roman Catholic Church, people believed they could not come to God. They could not approach God. So when you hear the formal principle of the Reformation, it has to do with authority. And here's what the Reformer said. The authority fountain is not the Roman Catholic Church, is the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves, the Bible itself. And that is why it was the pursuit of reformers far and wide to translate the Scriptures in the common language, which the people did not have. They had the Latin Vulgate, and priests, whatever read in Latin, if they could read Latin, which it was commonly practiced, that priests were also illiterate, and they would just do a mumble jumble, and nobody knew. Maybe that's the beginning of speaking in tongues. I don't know. Just kidding. But anyways, there was this mumble-jumble being uttered in the cathedrals and in those churches, and nothing of the Word of God was known. Nothing of the truth of Scriptures was ever communicated. And the people depended on the priest and the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church in order to approach God for salvation. So the reformers asserted an unequivocal, it is not the Roman Catholic Church, it is not the Pope, it is not the councils, it is not the magisterium. the scriptures are and should be the only source of authority for the people in matters of salvation. The question of authority, okay? Now, there was another question or another principle that was called the material principle of the Reformation. We already mentioned the formal principle had to do with authority. The Bible is a source of authority. Number two, the material principle of the Reformation. What does that mean? This has to do with meaning. What is the Bible about? Okay, all right, we hear you. The Bible is a source of authority. And what is it about? What does it teach? What is the fundamental tenet, essence, teaching of the Bible? And here, folks, here is where I contend that we are in dire need of continuing reformation. I think, you know, if you ask an evangelical Christian today, what is the source of authority? They are most likely going to say, the Bible for sure. Where do we go for authority, right, in matters, in spiritual matters? For the most part, excepting those that perhaps belong to this super apostolic movement, right? You know that there's a super apostolic movement that is taking the church back to the dark ages because they are questioning the authority of the scriptures and trying to add their own. And of course, they're also done away with the material principle of scripture, which has to do with what does the Bible teach? What is the fundamental tenet, the fundamental principle of the Bible? What is it that the Bible teach without which there can be no Christianity? That's what we're talking about. When we say the material principle, or this is the way the reformers would put it, following Luther's lead, without this article or upon this article, the church rises or falls. Upon this article, the church rises or falls. What was that article? What was that head of doctrine teaching without which there can be no Christianity? The answer of the reformers was the article of justification. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ, on account of Christ alone. So that was the material principle of the Reformation. What does the Bible teach? And notice, and the question is, are we in need of continuing reformation today? Yes. Yes. Because today, this material principle of the article of justification, at worst, is not known. I was astounded to go to Nicaragua a few years back among Baptist churches. And I was grieved to see the state of Baptist churches in Nicaragua in that conference. When I was speaking of justification, their eyes were opening wide like, what is this doctrine? What is this about? At worst, it is not known. At best, it is ignored. It may be known. But its importance for today, it's no longer upheld. So that Christianity is about something else. There's something else that's important, and it is not the article of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, without which a reformer said, there can be no church. There can be no Christianity. So on that basis, folks, let us read the following passages. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Let us now skip over to chapter 4, pick it up in verse 4 through 6. Verse 4, chapter 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is the word of Christ. Let us pray. Father, lead us once again in the same spirit that inspired the scriptures, that inspired the reformers to live and die for this blood-stained, blood-soaked truth, the article of justification. Father, lead us to Christ today, for we have great need of Him. And forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we don't finish today, we'll come back next Sunday. Is that okay? So we'll come back next Sunday and try and finish it up. And then we'll go back to Hebrews. Which, by the way, Hebrews is all about the same topic, okay? But it's just further elaboration on the same theme. Let us begin by asking, and I wanted to ask you, I did this the other day somewhere. I wanted to ask you the question, is there anything in the Christian life that we cannot change? Think about that. And this would be a question that would be very interesting to survey believers on. Is there anything in the Christian life that we cannot change? And if so, then what about it? What is God going to do with it? If it cannot be changed, what does God do? Assuming that there's something like that. Maybe there isn't, okay? And you would answer that. With that in mind, and the question of these two, the answers to these two questions will emerge as we unfold our topic. Let us ask now, going back in time, how did the Roman Catholic Church articulate, define grace and faith? Because the Roman Catholic Church did talk about grace and did talk about faith. They just did not teach grace alone and faith alone. So don't tell the Catholic, oh, you don't believe in grace. No, they do. They just don't believe in grace alone. Don't tell them you don't believe in faith. They do. They just don't believe in faith alone, okay? And that's why we speak of the solas. It's a Latin word for alone. The solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. The glory of God alone. And those were the slogans that characterized and launched the Reformation contra the Roman Catholic Church. So let's take a look at grace first, okay? How did the Roman Catholic Church of the time articulate and define grace? In the following way. Number one, grace was like a substance infused into a person, okay? When a person, a baby was born, and a baby was brought before the Roman Catholic priest, and he was baptized, there was this substance or virtue that was now inculcated into his soul, imparted into his soul, injected within the fiber of his spirit. So grace was seen as a substance that was infused into a person. Okay? You tracking with that? A substance infused into the person. What for? What for? Number two, grace was that virtue substance by which now you had an ability. You gained through receiving this substance, this virtue in your life, you gained an ability to perform good works. So number one, substance infused into you. Number two, ability for good works. And why was that necessary? Because these good works would have a meritorious character unto holiness. Because these good works would have a meritorious character unto holiness, which brings us to the next point, so that through your own working of personal holiness, at the end you would be justified. So that justification for the Roman Catholic Church was the progression of grace that you have received in your soul as a substance, as this new character and virtue in you, infused into you by a sacramental system of the church. And now as you cooperate with it, because you have this new inclination and virtue in you, and you do good works, and you do good works unto increasing holiness in the state of grace, because grace is in you, eventually you had the hope that you would be justified. What is the meaning of justification? To be accepted by God, basically, we could say. Now, we're gonna also define it in more biblical, technical terms, but at the end of the day is so that I could stand before God at the end and God would accept me. So the Roman Catholic practitioner, believer, was working grace, with grace, cooperating with grace in a process of sanctification. And this process of sanctification was in order to be justified, in order to be accepted by God. The meritorious life of the believer through works in cooperation with grace was necessary for God to accept you. Granted, the Roman Catholic Church understood something, and they said, even though the merits of the believer are necessary through grace, the merits of the believer are never such that they fully comply or conform or correspond to the actual character of God. I mean, if you were to tell me that I am working to to earn my salvation, to really deserve it through my works. As a Roman Catholic, you say, no such thing. It is grace. But what do you mean it's grace, Roman Catholic? You're telling me that works and merit play into the equation. Yes, but this merit is not an exact correspondence to God's holiness. It is only some merit, and that would be called the congruous merit. Congruous merit. As opposed to the condigno. These are Latin words. Condigno merit is that you were in yourself fully conformed to the character and the holiness of God. And the Roman Catholics just know we don't have the condigno merit. We have congruous merit. We show a certain merit in cooperation with grace. And that merit is necessary so that we would be justified at the end. Obviously, because nobody knows how much merit is necessary, nobody is sure that they are saved. As a matter of fact, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church considers it and would deem you presumptuous if you were to say that you were in a justified state. So you're always hoping for it. You're always working for it and hoping for it through fear and through faith and through the sacramental system and through your good works, hoping at the end to be justified. And that is why they add an element right before heaven to even further help the believer on the path to justification, and that is purgatory. Because at the end of the day, this infused virtue in you is what is actually and really sanctifying you, making you personally in yourself holy so that finally the Holy God will accept you. So purgatory is that final resort where whatever is left of impurities in your life will be burned off and purified and purged. It may take a couple million years. Okay, but for that, then you had indulgences. And for that, then you had all kinds of bargains and deals. Pilgrimage, a pilgrimage to Rome might shave off maybe 100,000 years off purgatory. Standing before the relics of John the Baptist and kissing the skull of John the Baptist might shave off another 500,000 years off purgatory. Buying an indulgence, as Tetzel was doing, right across the backyard from Luther's territory and the Prince of Saxony, might burn it all off. Because the Pope really, really put out a deal. And he said, all sins remitted if you buy this indulgence. So that they could build the Basilica of St. Peter. And when Luther got a hold of that, he was incensed and began to preach against it. And that was a catalyst that caused Luther to nail 95 theses to that Wittenberg door, which ran and spread like wildfire. The Luther at that time was an immature Luther, doctrinally speaking. But we begin to see the seminal principles and gospel seeds in the 95 theses, questioning the Pope's authority. One of the theses was, if the Pope has the power to deliver people from purgatory, why does he not do it freely? Why does he have to charge for it? Why does he not now command and pass a bull, a pronouncement that immediately releases all souls from purgatory? That would be the Christian thing to do. Can you imagine the way popes began to feel in the Roman Catholic establishment upon seeing their authority questioned? And fortunately, or providentially, those 95 theses began to be published because the print had been introduced a few decades before in Germany. And that right little juncture caused that these theses began to just be reproduced and reproduced and reproduced. And before long, all of Europe was filled with Luther's 95 theses in questioning the authority of the Pope and this system of salvation through the Roman Catholic Church. So what are we saying then? Well, they taught a grace, but it was a grace that was in you. It was a grace that would make you virtuous. And by making you virtuous, in yourself, you would eventually be justified. So notice that that grace required your merits. Grace with your merits. So when the reformer said grace alone, what were they saying? It is grace without merits. It is grace contrary to personal merits. It is grace without any cause or reason in yourself. That is the grace that we proclaim. That is the grace of the gospel, of which we're going to have more to say. Okay? Grace as opposed to grace with merits. Okay? That's what we're saying. Now, where do we see that? Folks, pay attention to verse 24 of Romans 3. In Romans 3, verse 24, we read the following. Being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Did I read that right? Ah, thank you. You're a good Berean, huh? You're looking at the word of God. What did I miss? The word freely. And that word freely, notice, that word freely characterizes grace. Free grace. Free gift. The free gift of God. You notice the expression? Have you ever stopped to ponder that expression? We don't, because we live very hurried lives and we don't meditate upon Scripture anymore. We don't really take in the import of the words and ask of the words that we are reading. But it says here that we're justified, if it said by grace, well, maybe we need to listen to the Roman Catholic Church. But it says freely by grace or free gift. And now, doesn't it astound you, or doesn't it kind of sound a little odd, a little redundant, let's say, free gift? I thought a gift was free, right? If somebody comes to me on my birthday and says, hey, I have this gift for you. I say, great, yeah, give it to me. Well, no, I just need you to wash my car first. I said, get out of here. I mean, you're not, are you giving me a gift? Yes, I'm giving you a gift. What do you mean if I have to wash your car? Oh, what is that compared to what the gift that I have for you? Come on, do something for me, and I will give you this very expensive gift. See? But, so, here's the deal. We need to then keep in mind that there may be a conceptualization of gift that is not necessarily free or without cause in the person that receives it. And such conception existed in the time of Paul. And let me prove it to you from different sources, okay? Paul lived in the Roman, in the Greco-Roman world, right? In the Greco-Roman world, there were different philosophies and teachings and religions. But let's take some of the most prevalent one. Number one, the religion of the empire, which was that philosophy of Roman philosophers, okay? Philosophy of wisdom. It was a philosophy of virtue. It was tied up with Greek thought. And one of the moral philosophers of the time by the name of Seneca, when he was teaching on gifts, he said the following. This is a very reasoned a very articulated, sober argument that he makes for his society. He was a politician, okay? A moral philosopher. Now, you would wish that there would be some morality among politicians today, right? But that doesn't seem to be criteria anymore. But setting that aside, okay? Just going back to Seneca, when he urged his society to create a society that could be cemented well, that could function appropriately, that would be good so that it would thrive, then he, and by the way, the Greco-Roman world functioned on a patronage system. In other words, those that had means had the power to help those that did not. And it was common practice that a person of means would take under his wing maybe a freed slave, or maybe a slave himself. And upon taking him as a mentor, as a patron of this person then would be elevated by the patronage of this person of means, whether it would be money, whether it would be for education, whether it would be for a position in which this person could function well. Seneca said, hey, folks, when you are going to give gifts, make sure that your gifts are not squandered. You following me? Make sure that your gifts are not wasted. Pay attention to whom you're giving gifts, because this is a cohesion of our society. The correspondence between the giver and the recipient of the gift, so that those gifts will be well utilized and more people will rise through the patronage of those that are able to give gifts. Does that make sense? That may be a little remote from our reality, but really not so if you stop to think of the following. We have such a system today, or similar to it, and I think it is a system of scholarships. Think about it. How many of us have applied for a scholarship? College or some sort of a, right, of an opportunity to study, in which they do give you a gift. They give you certain monies, right? But those monies are accorded to you on the basis of showing that you are a fitting, worthy recipient of that gift. Based on your grades, based on your background, they take into account certain number of factors. That, you know what, this person, we put this scholarship money in them, and they're gonna do well. They're going to go on to graduate. They're going to go on to integrate society. They're going to go on and do good in society. And maybe they will turn around and contribute and do some other good for others also to be risen. Notice that the Greco-Roman world is not too far from us. But now, do you notice there that there is a concept of giving and gifts that is not necessarily free? Now, what does free mean? That there is no cause in you, no grounds of fittingness in you for the gift to be given. That's what Paul is talking about in contrast from the gifts of the time. While the moral philosophers, both Greek and Roman, were talking about gifts to those that could rise and become virtuous by the help, Paul is talking about a gift that is given to those that are not morally fitting and spiritually fitting to receive anything. And that is why we hear in verse 5 of Romans 4, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the one that has a fitting correspondence to the gift, who justifies the one that tries his best, who justifies the one that shows some potential unto virtue, who justifies the one that has begun and taken the first initial step unto virtue and holiness. Is that what it says? It says, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, the wicked. Whoa, this is a scandal, I know. Had you had this scandal preached to you before? If you've been coming to this church, you have. But there are other churches that know nothing of this scandal. The gospel and the grace of Christ is not scandalous. But we're too reputable for that sort of scandal. We have become too virtuous and holy for God to receive us. Perish the thought that the wicked and ungodly would stand before God accepted with nothing to show for it. Well, I got news for you. That is the gospel. And you haven't believed that truth, you're not saved. Hear me out, soul. I repeat it to you again today. If you want to stand before God on the basis of your virtue, partial, minimal, as it may be, you will taste the agonies of hell. You are bound for hell. Repent and embrace the free gift of God for an ungodly person. Have you come to the realization that when God looks at you and judges you according to his holy law, he declares you. He sees, not, he doesn't declare you, I'm sorry. He sees you. He sees nothing but ungodliness. He says, unclean, unclean, unclean. Your good works are like filthy rags before me. And when you acknowledge that, which is turning from self. Repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is that I begin to get good. Repentance is that I take some step to abandon sin so that God will accept me. Repentance is that you turn from self to Christ. That you now, with full conviction of the weight of your sins, say like the prophet. What did prophet Isaiah say when he saw the holiness of God? What did he say? Woe is me, I am undone. I ask you, have you come to the realization, woe is me, I am undone in me? Within me, in myself, I am undone. Woe is me when I look at the holiness of God, at the perfect character of God. I tremble and shake and fall undone because God is holy and I am not in myself. That is repentance. Remember Job? Job repented. And immediately we hear, he abhorred himself. Whoa. Oh, repentance causes us to abhor ourselves? Yes, it does. I mean, it doesn't cause us to cut ourselves and to mutilate ourselves and to do damage to our bodies. No. That's not what we're talking about. It causes us to abhor our moral standing in ourselves. It causes us to abhor our moral self before God. It causes us to rate ourselves with God's holiness and say, oh, Lord, depart from me. Remember Peter? The Lord appeared to him, oh, Lord, depart from me. He knew. He was caught red-handed, being a heathen again. Just depart from me. I'm not worthy. Not worthy. Not even worthy to be your disciple. An apostle, much less. And yet the Lord came unto him because grace has appeared. See? grace. We're going to talk about what grace is. We're going to talk about what grace is. Grace has appeared. But for the Roman Catholic Church, it was this grace of an infused virtue by which you become in yourself holy to stand before God on Judgment Day. I ask you, think about it. Are there not evangelical groups that fall within that description, even though they're not Roman Catholic? We don't want to have to do with Roman Catholicism, yet their doctrine of salvation is Roman Catholic. They don't have any saints. There's no pope. Well, they might have some popes. The super apostles are their popes, right? Their pastor might be their pope, okay? Not the Bible. Not the Bible. Listen to what I say, say the apostles. Now listen to what scriptures declare, and I am just a mouthpiece for it, right? But there are many today in evangelical circles who that is their vision of grace. That is why they reject the Reformation. Think about it. There are many folks within evangelical circles today that want to have nothing to do with the Reformation. I wonder why. No, don't go there. Luther, no. Calvin, no. No, Bucer, no. Those people, no. The Bible in our church. And listen to your pastor. Because a pastor only reads the Bible. See, that's why I contend to you that the question today, even though the Bible still on the issue of authority is an issue, I contend to you today that that material principle is the topic of the day. Yes, the Bible, but what does the Bible say? What is it about? What is the article upon which the church and Christianity rises or falls? And then faith for the Roman Catholic Church was the following. For the Roman Catholic Church, faith alone was only intellectual knowledge. It was to have the knowledge of the doctrinal tenets of the church. Now, you may have that knowledge, but that is not enough. And there we would agree, but we say something else, okay? But see, this is what, in other words, faith for the Roman Catholic Church alone is absolutely nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything, okay? Anybody can have faith. Know the doctrines of the church. So, for faith to mean something, faith needs to be formed by love. Pastor, I believe that. I know. Some of you are Romanists and you don't know it. That's why some of you will end up back in the Roman Catholic Church. No, I'm not talking about St. Brendan or St. Jude. I'm talking about a Christian denomination that is Romanist at heart, but they don't even know it. Yeah, I'm talking about some that will leave the fold, Tamiami Baptist or other gospel-based church, for that kind of a doctrine. And what is it that the Roman Catholic Church taught then? Once again, it dovetails with what we have said about grace. It cannot be by faith alone. It has to be by a type of faith to which something is added. What is added? Love. So faith must be formed, adorned by love. And that is the virtue. And that is the righteousness. Oh, yeah, we're not perfect. No, we're not saying. And you hear today, left and right, it's not about perfection. It's about progression. You have some love and you're progressing. That's what it's about. God will accept you on the basis, not of perfection. God will accept you on the basis that you're progressing. That you're demonstrating to be someone that loves. And that's what matters. See? Heard that from an evangelical church the other day. But is that so? Is perfection not required to stand before God? And if perfection, moral, spiritual perfection is required, How can anyone be saved? Faith needed to be formed by love. Faith on its own cannot justify, because faith does not embrace the righteousness of Christ. Let me add another word, which we added a couple of Sundays ago. Faith does not embrace the legal righteousness of Christ. Did you know that righteousness is, by definition, legal? Pastor, what does that mean? It has to do with the law of God. The word righteousness cannot be defined apart from the law of God. The law of God determines what is righteousness. And the righteous person is the one that loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. That is the righteous person. The one that fulfills, that conforms to God's legal demands. What does that mean? God's law demands. Pastor, that's not what it's about. It's not about God's legal demands, God's moral demands. It's about trying your best. It's about doing your best. And the rest, God winks at it because he knows you're doing your best. Gosh, that makes sense, does it not? Because that's the way we work in our lives, right? We see our child doing the best and say, let me give him a pass. It's okay, you know, let me encourage him there. God must work the same way. No, he does not. He does not. See, back during the time of the Middle Ages, precisely, there was that saying. It was a saying that was prevalent throughout. And it was the following saying in the Latin, and it went like this. Quod in se est. Do what you can. Because if you do what you can, God will not deny grace to those who do. How does that get translated today? God helps those who help themselves. See? So that was the Roman view, the Middle Age prior to Reformation, contrary to Reformation view of grace and faith. And we're going to close with this. We're going to pick it up again next week to look at grace and faith according to the Reformation, which is according to the Bible. But here's what we wrap it up with. We have seen in verse 24 of Romans 3 that we are justified freely without cost. What does that mean? That grace is opposed to merit. Grace is opposed to merit, hence grace alone. And what about faith? Well, verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him, verse 5 of Romans 4, but to him who does not work, but believes on him. So if grace is opposed to merit, what is faith opposed to? Works. Who does not work, but believes. Pastor, are you telling us that the Christian does not have any works? I'm not saying that. Much works and much love will accompany those who have faith and who have been received by grace. But the works and the love that accompanies our faith and the grace in which we stand are not the conditions by which God justifies us. It is not on account of our love and our works that we are justified before God. And that is the fundamental difference. And that's why the Reformer said, we are justified before God, received before him, on the basis not of my love and my righteousness and my virtue. So notice we have seen grace alone, faith alone, grace opposed to merits, faith opposed to works, and now Christ alone, or on account of Christ alone. Oh, perfection, virtue, righteousness is necessary to be justified. And that is the perfection, the virtue, the merits, and the love of Christ. And when you look to Him as ungodly, in repentance and faith, you are declared, pronounced legally before God, according to the law, righteous and just and holy, because you are united through faith to the person and the work of Christ for you. That was the material principle of the Reformation. And it is the article upon which this church, any other church, and Christendom will rise or fall. But God will make it stand. He will make the church stand now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you that we may depart in this assurance and in this confidence and look to you in Christ for all things freely, without cost to us, but every cost to your Son. We receive from you today all forgiveness, all good things, all holiness, all fruit of your Spirit to live and glorify your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. The peace of God be with you. Return next week onto the second part. Amen.